If you have a Bible, please, would you open it to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue our look at the Lord's words to His disciples on the mountain. And focus again, as you've already seen, on the subject of prayer. I've mentioned to you before that one of the things I will always remember about Ray Stedman was the number of little poems and jingles and songs and sayings that were in his head and would come out at the oddest times. And one of my favorites was on the subject of prayer. It's a poem. "The proper way for a man to pray," said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, "and the only proper attitude is down upon the knees." "No, I should say the way to pray," said Reverend Dr. Wise, "is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes." "Oh, no, no, no," said Elder Shaw. "Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed." "It seems to me that his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing toward the ground," said Reverend Dr. Blunt. "Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first," said Cyrus Brown, "with both heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I prayed a prayer right then and there, the best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head." It's funny, but you know, it's really quite profound. Because that's what prayer is. Prayer is the highest expression of our desperation and our dependence upon God. Once we realize to what we are called, the enormity of the task, we are driven to prayer. Because in reality, no one needs to ever tell us to pray. Prayer springs impulsively and instinctively in the face of overwhelming necessity. You've known the times when you're pushed beyond our limits, when you are frightened out of your wits, when you are pressed out of your comfort zone. At that moment, we resort to prayer as a reflex. When a 757 is going down, no one needs to command people to pray. It comes quickly and instinctively. What's startling for us to realize is that our Lord Himself was a dependent being. In the incarnation, He laid aside the independent use of His deity. His humiliation included taking on our weakness and ignorance. And He was wholly dependent on His Father and never once acted out of His deity. He had no wisdom of His own, no power, no righteousness. He, like us, had to rely every moment of every day on God. We're told that in many places. He constantly told His disciples, "I only do what I see the Father doing. I only say what the Father tells me. By myself," He said to them, "I can do nothing." And He expressed that dependency in prayer. Prayer for Jesus was the expression of a very deeply felt need. It was the environment in which He lived. It was the air in which He breathed. In the midst of constant interruptions, in the midst of a full schedule, in the midst of people's needs and crises, He always managed to find communion with God. So much so that his disciples finally came to grips with the fact that that was the secret of his life. And they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to preach." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to study." They said, after observing Jesus' life, "Teach us to pray." And Jesus' response is the prayer we're going to look at this morning. He repeated it in Luke 11 when the disciples asked him that question. It's repeated here in Matthew 6. Because they realized with Jesus, prayer was a necessity. It wasn't occasional practice. It was his attitude of mind and heart that never left him. Everything he did was out of prayer. He prayed without ceasing. He didn't feel the sense of reluctance that we often feel, that we have to kind of pull ourselves out of whatever we're doing and force ourselves to pray. He never felt that. It was sweet hour for him. He knew he was desperately in need of the Father's wisdom, the Father's love, the Father's care, the Father's direction, and he was driven there constantly. It wasn't an act of self-discipline or duty. It was always a delight. And it came out of a deep, urgent sense of continual need. That's our problem. We don't sense that need. When we do, we pray. And what we need to realize is that we are always in that situation. We are always desperately in need. Whether we are in our office, whether we are at home, whether we are in a classroom, or whether we're 20 feet down in Hodgkin's Well, we are in the same condition, desperately in need of God. So, Jesus teaches us to pray this morning. And the passage we'll look at is really a primer on prayer. It's a model. It's a model how we should pray, not necessarily what we should pray. We can pray this prayer meaninglessly, repetitively, and violate the very words we're going to read in a moment. The prayer consists of six petitions. And it falls into two rather obvious divisions, highlighted by the use of two pronouns. The first three petitions have to do with God and His glory, using the pronoun thy. Thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. The second three have to do with us and our well-being, and they use the pronoun us. Give us, forgive us, lead us. Before he goes into that prayer, he gives us a warning in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. We saw last week that one sin to avoid when it comes to prayer was hypocrisy, which was the sin of the Pharisees. And Jesus now raises another thing to avoid in prayer, and that's vain repetition or meaningless mechanical utterances. Reducing prayer from a real and a personal approach to a loving God, to to a mere reciting of words. If you've ever traveled to foreign countries where paganism is active, or where or religions where people are thought to be heard because of their many words, you know that there's many practices in the world where this is true. And I remember being in the Far East and watching people write prayers, put them on a prayer wheel, which then was spun as quick as you could spin it, because they thought every time it went around, God would hear it another time. And you just quickly spun it and spun it and spun it, because if you thought, if I spin it as many times as I can, there's more chances of God hearing and responding. The phrase meaningless repetition describes any and every prayer which is all words and no meaning. All lips, but no mind or heart. It's a torrent of mechanical and mindless words. It can include maybe a mindless use of the rosary, or I'm more concerned with the moving of beads than I am the conversation I'm having with my Heavenly Father. Imagining that the more we say, the more likely we are to be heard. What an incredible notion. What sort of a God would it be who would be chiefly impressed by the mechanics and the statistics of prayer, and whose response would be determined by the volume of words or the number of hours you spend praying? What kind of a God would that be? The essential difference between a Pharisee's prayer, an unbeliever's prayer, and a Christian's prayer has to do with the God we are praying to. And that's why this pattern prayer begins with a word of relationship. Our Father. Because it is essential to know whom we are praying to. And unfortunately, most of the times, our petitions involve immediately rushing into a series of petitions that we have on our mind. And we just begin to recite all of our problems and needs and our irritations. And all of our focus is on everything that's wrong and all the things that I'm worried about. And by the time I'm done praying, I just feel worse than when I started. Because it didn't matter whether I was talking to you or the wall or whatever, because my mind was merely on my problems instead of who I was talking to. Jesus says there's another way. And that way is you begin with God and you take a slow, calm, reassuring gaze at Him. At His greatness, His power, His love, His eagerness to give, and everything else will fall in place. Jesus tells us to address Him literally as our Father in the heavens. And I want to dwell here because I think it's very, very important. I'm not bothered by that. Don't you be. It's just a child crying out for a father. This implies, first of all, that God is personal. He is as much He as I am I. He's loving. In fact, He fulfills the ideal of fatherhood that all of us dream in our minds that we wish we had. Thirdly, He's powerful. He's not only good, He's great. The words in the heavens are not talking about where God lives. They denote His authority, His power, that He commands as creator, as ruler of all things. The point is, He combines fatherly love with heavenly power. That's the point. And what His love directs, He is able to perform. And what Jesus encourages us when He asks us to call God our Father is not to give us the right etiquette with how to start a prayer. He's not concerned with etiquette here. He's encouraging us to come to God in the right frame of mind. Before we pray, we need to know and be conscious of who He is. We are coming to a loving Father. Not only a loving Father, but a heavenly Father, a powerful Father, with all the love and strength you could ever imagine. The word Jesus uses for Father is not a formal word. In fact, the word Jesus originally used when He prayed this prayer was an Aramaic word to which a child would direct to their earthly father, Abba. It was the term that Jesus would use to address Joseph from the time he was a small child till Joseph died. It's a very common word. It's the word daddy. Every Jew would know that term. Only no Jew would ever use that word for God. Ever. And I'm sure Jesus shocked His disciples when He called God Abba. Daddy. That's what so upset those Pharisees, that Jesus would address God with that familiar term, His daddy. Not only would He call Him His daddy, He encourages us to use that same term when we come to God. He's our dearest Father, maybe would be a reverent way to say daddy. He's a very powerful daddy. Our Papa. It's a very intimate term. That's the foundational awareness of all of our prayer. Paul tells us in Galatians, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. He says again in Romans, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The truth that God is our Abba, Father is one that we have to cultivate for our soul's health. It is one of the most healing doctrines in all the Bible. Prayer is to be to a father who has a father's heart, a father's love, a father's strength. And the first and truest note of our prayer is our recognition that that's the kind of God we come to. We come to Him as a child, with childlike trust, to our Abba Father. Now, I confess my own lack in this area, and I think I'm finally coming to grips with how not having a father, or losing my father, my father died when I was a year old, has affected my ability to trust God. My ability to know that there is a God in heaven who has my well-being at heart. And I can give Him my life. And I can believe His every word. And I can not have to doubt anything He says, because everything He says is in my best interest. It's been hard for me to believe that. In fact, Kathy and I were at a retreat working on our marriage this summer, and I was chatting with the man who was leading the retreat, and he challenged me to have an assignment after hearing my story. He said, why don't you write a letter to your father? come back and read it to me tomorrow. So I thought, okay. So, no big deal. Never thought about that. Sounds like a good thing to do. But I went back and I tried to write it. I couldn't write it. I just started crying. I cried for about 20 minutes. I had to excuse myself and kind of go away by myself. It was very difficult for me. And I realized that I'd lived most of my life thinking I never had a father, not that I lost my father. I imagine that some of you are in very similar positions. Addressing God as a father may not be a very warm, fuzzy term to you. But that's something we have to cultivate for our own health, is to believe that everything you always wanted in a father is in you, is in God. In fact, there never is enough father. Even those who have good ones, it's never enough. And when we have taken time to trouble and orientate ourselves toward God, we really see that the content of our prayers are dramatically affected. Because when you come to a God like that as a loving Father, God's concerns are given top priority. His name, His kingdom, His will. And then our needs, though demoted to second place, are completely shared and taken care of. Let's look at the first three. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first three petitions in this prayer express our concern for God's glory in relation to His name, His rule, and His will. You see, if God weren't a personal God, He wouldn't have a name. He wouldn't have a kingdom or a rule. He wouldn't have any will to be concerned about. But He is a person. And He has a name. Now, for us, names don't mean very much. We kind of pick them for how cute they sound and the way they rhyme together or how many syllables they are, or because Uncle Harry or something, we want to get him in or somehow. But in the ancient Near East, a name was considered to indicate character. It was equivalent to a person, and it was especially true when applied to the name of God. For the Jew, God's name referred to the reality of God. So God's name is who He is. It represents His character. Now, He's already holy. But our prayer is that He may be hallowed. He may be treated as holy. Because we desire that the honor He deserves would be given to Him in our own lives and in the world. Thy kingdom come. You see, God has a plan. Did you know that? He is a king. And Jesus Christ is going to rule in that plan. You can read about it. Brian talked about the Psalms. Just read Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break down their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. What's God's response? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Why? Because He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, God's concerns, His programs, His interests are to be our first concern. But we often just rush in our prayers and ask God to bless my program, instead of His. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is God's will done in heaven? Thank you. Is His will done on earth? See, no one ever questions in heaven what God decides. The only objection we get is on earth. And then the only time on earth is from human beings. Nature always conforms. I mentioned to you, Kathy and I were in Colorado at a marriage retreat this summer. We were 8,800 feet in the Colorado Rockies. Just a gorgeous little retreat in a tiny little town. It was so majestic. I was just enthralled with the beauty there. It was a testimony to the glory of God. It was all praising God and nobody was watching. You never see a squirrel get up in the morning and say, "I am sick and tired of collecting nuts. I'm fed up." Only humans do that. Animals do instinctively what they're created to do. The will of God is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect, Scripture says. Because it's the will of our Father in heaven, who is infinite in knowledge, infinitely wise, infinitely loving. He created us. He knows how we were designed to live. And as we've learned in Proverbs this summer, it is utter folly to do anything else other than seek and discern and follow after with all of our heart the will of God. You are an utter fool, Proverbs tells us, to do anything else. And what Jesus is simply wanting us to pray is that life on earth, may it more approximate life on heaven. May we simply follow and be who He's created us to be. And so these first requests are really, it's a prayer of surrender. We're praying, "Lord, may my life be a source of delight to You. May Your name be honored. May You have Your rightful place in my life. May You have Your rightful rule in my life. May Your will be done in my life." It's a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of worship. It reminds me of David's words in Psalm 19. "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer." The problem is, in our lives, there's a lot of areas of our life in which He's not hallowed, where He is not reigning, where His will is not being done. And there are certain places in our life, you can relax because it's true of all of us, where we have reserved privileged areas that we don't surrender. Where the name of our boss or the name of our girlfriend means much more to us than the name of our God. Because we're constantly under pressure to conform to the self-centeredness of our culture, we become concerned about our name. We want it embossed on some note cards, or we want it on an office. And we defend it whenever that name is attacked. We're concerned about our own empires, our own kingdoms. We boss people around and manipulate people. And we're concerned about wanting our own way with our own silly little will. And we're very, very upset when we don't get our way. But Jesus reminds us that our top concern is with His name and His kingdom and His will. And my friends, it will not be thwarted. And part of prayer is aligning ourselves up with Him. That's one of its major purposes, is to get my concerns and my will and my name lined up with Him. That's why we slow down. That's why we listen when we pray. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue where we let God speak to us and tell us the things that He's concerned about. Because those are the things that ultimately matter. Now, the second half of the prayer, which we'll move real quickly, don't worry, moves from God's affairs to our own. As the adjective shifts from your to our, having expressed our concern for God's glory, we now express our humble dependence on His grace. Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, and your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You see, since God is our Father who's in heaven and He loves us with a Father's love, He's concerned about our welfare. And He wants us to bring us our needs. He wants us to bring all of our needs to Him as a child would bring every one of his needs to his Father and to trust Him. Prayer by its very nature is requesting. It's not insisting or clamoring. We don't make demands of God. We don't make deals with God. We don't have to. We're coming to a loving Father. We're coming to a friend. And we simply ask and we wait. We wait with patience and submission until God grants us our request or something better. Give us this day our daily bread. Notice He doesn't say cake. Because bread symbolizes everything that's necessary to sustain our life. That's what it means. It's referring to the necessities of life, not the luxuries of life. Our food, our health, our shelter. And Jesus wants us to be conscious of our day-to-day dependence upon Him. That's what that term daily means. It's a hard term to translate. It can either mean this day or the next day. Used in the morning, it would be for this day. Prayed at night, it would be for the next day. That's the idea. The point is, I believe Jesus is saying, is that we ought to live one day at a time. And He's going to elaborate on this later. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Forgiveness is as indispensable to our life and health of our soul as food is to our body. Sin's likened to a debt here because it deserves to be punished. But when God forgives sin, He remits the penalty and He drops the charge. Is that wonderful? Now, He's not saying here, if you forgive, then He will forgive. He's saying, if you won't forgive, then you aren't forgiven. You see, God forgives only those who repent. And one of the chief evidences of repentance is a forgiving spirit. So if I refuse to forgive, if I have no desire to forgive, doesn't mean we never struggle with forgiveness. We are all there. But if I refuse to forgive, if I have no desire to ever forgive, there can be only one reason for that. And that is that I've never understood the grace of Christ. I've never understood the enormous debt I owe to God that He's forgiven. I've never understood that. I've never been cleansed from that. I've never been forgiven. Because the obvious result of that, my friends, is a life filled with grace. This is a great prayer for the healing of fractured relationships. We're never more like God than when we forgive, ever. And then finally he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think, or better translated, deliver us from the evil one. In other words, it's the devil who's in view. He's the one who we need to be rescued from, not the temptation itself. The prayer is more that we may overcome temptation rather than avoid it. We might translate it this way: do not allow us to be led into temptation so that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. I think Jesus is implying that the devil's too strong for us, that we are weak, that we are unable to stand up to Him, and that our Heavenly Father will deliver us if we call upon Him. Remember Paul's words in Corinthians? "No temptation has seized you except that is His common demand, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." It's a reminder to us to know when we're weak, to know where we're weak. And therefore, we ask God not to expose us to areas where we're just too weak to handle. It's good to know you're weak. Do you know that? I meet with a group of men on Tuesday mornings who know they're weak. And they are not afraid to stand up and say, "I really got a problem in this area and I need your help. Would you pray for me?" My friends, it's that kind of man who's going to stand. The man who comes into my office and says, "No, I don't have a problem with that. Don't need that, man. I can handle it. Never struggled in that area of my life." That kind of a person concerns me much more. And the scripture for him is, "Take heed lest you fall." Because the areas that we think we're strongest in are the areas we are most vulnerable. Because we are not dependent. So those are the three requests, and they're beautifully comprehensive. And they cover all of our human needs. Our material needs, daily bread, our spiritual needs, forgiveness of sins, all of our moral needs, deliverance from evil. And what we're doing when we pray is expressing our dependence upon God in every area of our life. And that's our model of real Christian prayer. It's thoughtful, it's God-centered, and it's based on a correct view of God. And if you don't have a correct view of God, if God is not a loving Father to you, then our prayers will not be, our dependence will not be expressed in prayer. I had a starking illustration and picture of this yesterday. My son plays Pop Warner football, both my sons, and yesterday was a day when all of the kids are certified, which is a very important day because in Pop Warner football you have to weigh between certain amounts. And it's a very big day. They practice all of August. I mean, they work out every night. And this day, yesterday, is if you don't make the weight limit, you're off. Can't play on the team. And season hadn't started, and so it's a very big day. Kids are not drinking, and kids are chewing gum and spitting all over the place, losing a pound here and a pound there. It's pretty gross. But anyway, all of our team, on my son's team, would come out, and I could see this kid made it, and this kid made it, this kid made weight, and people are cheering and yelling and giving high fives as they're walking out of the gym. And I noticed that one kid on my son's team didn't come out. And when you don't make weight, there are like four or five scales all over the gym with officials all around. And if you don't make the weight, you have to go to the back of another line and you weigh at every scale to make sure it just wasn't the scale you were on that was wrong. And so it took about a half hour, but I finally saw him come out, and his eyes were just red. A little 10-year-old kid. He was 16 pounds overweight 30 days ago. He worked out every day. He lost what he thought was 16 pounds, but he only lost 14 pounds. He was 2 pounds overweight, so he couldn't make it. But he walked out, and everybody is cheering and yelling. And there's thousands of people all around, an open area. He's walking out. He's in tears. I'm thinking, where's the kid's parents? I'm looking around. This kid needs a dad. Where is his dad? There is no dad. There is no one there. And so I didn't even know the kid. I never met him before. But something led me, I just went over to him and I just hugged him. Squeezed him real tight. Held him for just a few seconds. I tried to tell him it's going to be okay. And as I thought about that, I thought, man, that's where we're in, man. We're all 2 pounds overweight. Morally speaking, we're way overweight. We've missed the mark, man. We tried hard or we haven't tried and we didn't make it. We failed. Our life is not what it was supposed to be. We didn't make it. We didn't make the right choices. We failed. We're not on the team. And we need a God. And we have a God who is waiting there in His arms to hold us. Say, it's okay. I paid the price. I did all the work. You're clean. You are cleansed. We're in this together. It's going to be okay. And if you don't know that, I want you to know there's a God in heaven who's that way for you. And He longs to be your daddy. Your Abba, for you to sit in His lap, confess your need, and find love and power and forgiveness and everything you need. James, let's sing.